someone came up to you tomorrow and they would ask you a simple question, and that question would be, what is God's desire for his creation? What would you answer? Well, God desires man to be happy. I believe that's so. I believe God did not create man and put him on this earth to be unhappy. Well, does God want to make peace with himself? Does God want man to make peace with him? I believe that's also true. God wants us to make peace with him and with ourselves. God wants us to prosper in this life. I believe that is also true. I believe God wants us to live to the best of our ability and enjoy the things that he has provided for us by his creation. Does God want us to be productive on earth? I believe that is also so. I believe God does want us to be productive while we live here, to do good and make an impact while we live upon this earth. God wants us to learn to get along with one another. I believe that is also true. I believe God wants us to get along with our fellow man. I believe that is also true. But if I were to answer this question, what is God's greatest desire for man? None of these things are his greatest desire for man. God's greatest desire for man would be that man would be saved from his sin and be able to spend an eternity with him in the after a while. That is God's greatest desire for man. If so, do we really understand how it can be accomplished? It's more than a dream. In 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, and also in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4, both passages tell us that it is God's desire that all would be saved and that none would be lost. In 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, that all would be saved and come to repentance. It is God's desire that all men might have the opportunity to be saved. What part, if any, do we play in this plan? What part do we play in making God's desire a reality for ourselves and for our fellow men? How does God accomplish this desire that he has in order to save all of mankind? Tonight, I will endeavor by talking just about four things that God has planned and has done in order that this desire might become a reality. The first question I might ask is, why did God send his son? Why did he come? And why did he have to die? Well, that's part of God fulfilling his desire. In Isaiah, the 59th chapter, and in verse 1 and 2, we are told that sin separates a man from God. It is a great separator. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse number 4, the Apostle John defines sin for us. And 1 John 3 verse 4 says, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. It is because of sin. It is missing the mark. It is not coming up to the standards that God has required of man. And it is because of sin that God sent his son. In the very beginning of time, in Genesis chapter 2, God created the heavens and the earth. He put man and woman in the Garden of Eden. He gave them to have dominion over all that he created. He gave them to be dominion over all the things that were created, and they all were created for his benefit. He gave them a simple law. He said, there is a tree in the midst of the garden. Now that tree you shall not eat, but in the day that you eat of that tree, thou shalt surely die. In Genesis chapter 3, the serpent comes upon the scene. He tempts Eve. He deceives Eve. She gives in to the deception. She sins. She gives to Adam. He gives in and he sins. And in the next few verses, you have the punishment given out to the man, to the woman, and to the serpent. And in Genesis 3 verse 15, you have the first messianic prophecy telling us that there was going to be one that would need to be sent in order that we might be able to have a remedy for this sin. For you see, in the Garden of Eden, when man transgressed God's law, he broke fellowship with God. Now something must be done in order to reconcile man back to God. What was that going to be? God was going to have to provide this remedy. Man could not provide it. Nothing that man could do could provide and give him access back that was broken by his conduct. And so, God had a plan. In Galatians chapter 3, we looked at this a couple weeks ago, In Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 11, Paul talks about part of this plan. It says, "But that no one is justified by the law on the side of God is evident. For the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessings of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." God had a plan. That plan was generated before He created one thing upon the earth. And that plan included a very vital part. In that plan, the central theme of the whole Bible, the key to everything, was the coming of Jesus Christ. The coming of the Savior, the coming of God from heaven, and coming and dwelling in the tabernacle of flesh, being both God and man upon the earth, and by so doing His Father's will, living a pure, sinless life, living an example before men. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, we are told that He became sin for us. Why? Because the blood of bulls and goats, according to Hebrews 10, verse 1 and 4, could not give us a remedy for sin. We could not redeem ourselves from sin. We could not pay the ransom price. And so God sent His Son in order that that all might be made possible. Well, why did He do it? For the oldest reason known to man. Because He loved us. In Romans, the 5th chapter, in verse 8 through 10, Romans chapter 8, verse 5 through 10, 8 through 10, excuse me, "But God demonstrates His own love towards us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." There's a very familiar passage of Scripture. In John chapter 3, verse 16, you all probably know it by heart. It says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believeth Him shall not perish but have everlasting life." He did it because He loved us. Everything that Jesus did while He was upon this earth was motivated and was perpetuated by His love, not only for His Father, but for us, for creation, for sinful man. Everything He did was a demonstration of His love, and His willingness to die upon the cross was to give man an opportunity to fulfill the desire that God had for man when He created him. That's why He did it, because He loved us. But why did He die? He died for the remedy. In Ephesians 1 and verse 7, we know that we have redemption, forgiveness of sins by the blood of Jesus Christ. In Colossians 2, verse 14, that blood would nail the old law to the cross. It nailed the ordinances that were contrary to us. And it gave man the divine remedy that there was now a way to regain fellowship with God. There was now a way that man could now be returned and be reconciled to God by the blood of His Son. In 1 Peter chapter 2, the Apostle Peter explained this in what Jesus did in His death. In 1 Peter chapter 2, we read beginning in verse 22. "Who committed no sin, nor was God found in his mouth. But when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed." You see, He paid the debt of sin. He left heaven, He did His Father's will, and God sent Him, and the Son died out of love, out of debt, and out of making a remedy for the sin problem. Well, we might know that. The next question we might ask is, well, who did He die for? Some believe He died for a limited few. Some believe in the Calvinistic doctrine of limited atonement, that he just died for those who are his children. But he died for the sinner. Who is the sinner? In Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, the Bible says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." In 1 John 1 and verse 8, the Apostle John wrote, "If we say that we have no sin, we are a liar, and the truth is not in us. All men have sinned, all men have transgressed God's will. That being the case, Jesus died for every man." Whether he lived in the patriarchal age, whether he lived under the Mosaic age in the old law, or whether he lived in the gospel age. Whether he lived at the time of Christ, whether he lived in the days of Abraham, whether he lived in the days of Adam, and whether he lived in the 21st century, Jesus died for every man who's ever lived upon this earth. We need to understand that Jesus died according to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. He tasted death for every man. In verse 14 and 15 of that same chapter, it says that he died that he might release us from the bondage that was holding us and at his death in the grave. By overcoming the grave and overcoming death, he took away the devil's trump card. He could no longer use death in the grave as a way of gaining our bondage. Jesus put that out of the way when he was resurrected from the dead. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, it says that it was God's demonstration of his power, and it declared that Jesus was his son. He died for all men. You know why I know that Jesus died for all men? Because according to Ezekiel chapter 18, beginning in verse number 23 through 32, it tells us that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. You know, this Calvinistic doctrine that God created some to be destroyed would mean that God would take some pleasure in creating man and then able to destroy him, the very man that he created. That's just not in the character of God. It is not God's desire that man be lost. It is not his intent that man be lost. And he takes no pleasure if man is lost. He doesn't take any pleasure. Why did he do all the things that he did? Why did he do it? Why not just let him give his own course? If he doesn't go the right way, well, then he suffers. Why go to all the trouble? If the trouble was that God was going to condemn us anyway, why go to all this trouble? Why send his son? No, it wasn't God's desire. He died for all men. He died that we might avoid the most terrible consequence of sin. In Romans 6:23, we're told what that consequence is. The wages of sin is death. Friend, brethren, that's what it's all about. That's why Jesus died. He died because sin is the enemy of the soul. It is sin that will cost us an eternity with God if we die in sin. And so, God's Son died so man could have the remedy he needed. Without the death of Jesus, we would be doomed to an eternity separated from God. If it were not for the death of one man, if it were not for his willingness to leave heaven, if it was not for his willingness to do his Father's will, if it was not for his willingness to go to the cross, to leave everything that he left behind in heaven, and to die that anguish and suffering death upon the cross, if he did not love us, if he did not do it, then we would have no opportunity of hope beyond the grave. You see, he died for all men. He did not die for just a select few. Well, how can man gain benefit of that death? Does he gain benefit just simply because Jesus died? Well, if God desires all men to be saved, he sent his son to die, he tasted death for every man, then that would just make sense that all men will be saved. No, I wish it was that easy. I wish it was that easy, but it's not. How can man gain the blessing of the death of Christ? How can that be a blessing to him? It's not just a blessing to him because he died. It can only be a blessing to him if that remedy is applied to his sin-stained soul. If that remedy is never applied, it means nothing. It's of no profit to them. Let me give you an illustration. You go to the doctor tomorrow, and you have some type of ailment, and he gives you a prescription. He tells you to go to the pharmacist, get this prescription filled, and you go and get it filled. And on the label, it'll tell you what to do and how many pills to take. And it says to take one pill three times a day. Well, three times a day, you get that bottle out, and you look at it, but you keep the lid closed, and you never take a pill out of it. And at the end of the day, you're not going to feel any better because you did not take the medicine. You did not take the remedy. It is the same principle with the blood of Christ. Jesus made the preparation. Jesus made the way possible. Jesus made it that you could have a remedy. But if you do not take that remedy, you will still die in sin. So how can man gain the opportunity to be saved? He's got to come in contact with something that's very important. He's got to come in contact with the story of love. He has to come in contact with the story of Jesus Christ. We sing a song sometimes, Wonderful Story of Love. Tell me the story of Jesus. Write every word upon my heart. Man must hear this wonderful story. This wonderful story is not told in any book except his own book, the Bible. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, we are told that the power to God to save is the gospel of Christ. It says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God and salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The writer James in James 1 verse 21 said that the engrafted word is able to save the soul. This morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1 through 4, we read that it is in the gospel that saves you, in which you stand, in which you will be saved if you remain faithful to it. When Jesus left this earth, he gave some instructions to those he left behind. The last thing he told them is recorded in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, in Mark the 16th chapter, beginning in verse 15 and 16, and also in Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 43 through 47. The summation of all three of those passages was to go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature, that they would preach repentance and remission of sin, that they would begin in Jerusalem, and that everyone that believeth and was baptized shall be saved. And he sent them out into the whole world. And by the end, by Colossians chapter 1 and in verse 23, the Apostle Paul says that the gospel had gone out to every creature in the known world at that time, a period of 28 years from the day of Pentecost. Now, how did it get done? It got done by men who spread the borders of God's kingdom by preaching that word, by telling men of the remedy and telling them how they could apply it. You see, we know if God has to divinely operate on man to save him, why send the disciples out? Why go to all the world? Because the whole world can't be saved. If God's determined who's going to be lost, who's going to be saved, what use would it be to send the disciples out? Because God's already determined that. Whatever they do doesn't make any difference. God's already determined who would accept and who would reject. And so you really don't need the gospel. You just need the Holy Spirit and let him work on each individual as God chooses. And then those that will be saved will be saved, and those that will be lost will be lost. But that's not the plan. The plan was to go out and give men the opportunity. And they did that by preaching the gospel. And if you read the book of Acts very carefully, you know what you will see? They took every opportunity they had. They went into the synagogues. They went into the marketplaces. They went from home to home. They went to anywhere there were people. They went down by the riverside. They taught the gospel in prison. Paul taught it when he was in the household of Caesar. Wherever he was, the gospel was preached. Why? Because man needed to hear the story of the cross. Without his hearing that story, he can never apply the remedy. It was God's desire to give all men the opportunity that they would be able to hear the story of the cross. That's how God would give them the opportunity to be saved. And that's why when you read the book of Acts, prior to every conversion that you read, all nine of them, you know what preceded every conversion? Teaching, instruction, preaching. Why? You got to have faith? What are you going to have faith in? You got to know what you're going to have faith in. You're saved by the grace of God. How do you know what the grace of God is until you come in contact with the truth? You're saved by the blood of Christ. How do you know anything about the blood of Christ except by the gospel story? You're saved by God's grace through the blood of his son. You add it to the church, you wouldn't know one thing about the church if it wasn't for the word. How can man be saved separate and apart from the word? They can't. That is God's way of providing the opportunity. That's why I have dedicated my life to preach the gospel, because I believe that's the most important message a man needs to hear. He needs that more than he needs an investment portfolio. He needs that more than he needs a 401. He needs that more than he needs a brand new car every year, a nice home. The greatest thing a man needs is to come in contact with God's word, because that is his greatest problem. It's not his retirement. It's not his financial security. His greatest problem is his sin problem. And God provided the opportunity and the means to solve that problem by coming in contact with the message that would tell them how to fix the problem. How do you fix the problem? Very simply. You obey the gospel of Christ. You hear the word of God, Romans 10:17. You believe what you've heard, Hebrews 11:6. You repent of the sin that you've committed that transgressed God's will and has separated you from God, Acts 17:30. You confess his name before men, Matthew 10:32-33, and you submit humbly to baptism to contact the only element that can give you the remedy that you seek, and that is the forgiveness of sin is the blood of Christ, and that remedy, spiritual circumcision, can only be found in the death of Christ, and that can only be found in baptism. Colossians 2:11-12, Romans 6:3-4. That's how man was to gain the opportunity that God provided by the death of his son. Okay. What about us? What part do we play in this process? How do we make God's desire a reality? Well, we can't obey for him. We do that. We'd all just take turns getting baptized every week if we could do that. We'd save all our family, all our ancestors. We'd save everybody. Now, the Latter-day Saints, that's exactly what they do. Every good Latter-day Saint has to go back four generations, and they have to be obedient by their so-called baptism for at least four generations. Every good Latter-day Saint has to do that. You know what? I would gladly do that if that could save anyone that I love and care for. I would do that for my enemy if I was able to do it. But that's not God's plan. I'll tell you what the mission is. Oh yes, God had a pattern. And that work was going to be carried out by the church. When he told them to go into all the world and preach the gospel, what is the work of the church? One of the number one works of the church is evangelism. What is evangelism? It is spreading the good news. It is teaching the lost. Edification is another part of that work, and that is the building up of the body of Christ. You see, the work of the church is to save souls. The mission of the church is to broaden the borders of God's kingdom. The mission of the church is to get the gospel into as many hands as we humanly can by every effort and means that is at our disposal. That is the mission of the church. And my dear brother and sister, if you're a member of that church, that's your mission. It's not a mission for just preachers. It's not just a mission for elders. It's not just a mission for men. It is a mission for everyone who wears the name of Christ. This is your mission. You are to help God fulfill his greatest desire. You want to know something? God cannot do it without you. Do you believe that? Do you believe God could do this without you? Well, in actuality, God could do it without us if he so chose to do that. But that wasn't his plan. His plan was, turn over to 2 Timothy 2. Many times I've been asked, why I oppose these human organizations that men make in order to perpetuate God's plan. Are you against worldwide evangelism? No. Are you against worldwide edification of the church? No. I'm not against any of that. But I am against substituting God's plan for your own. Yes, I am against that, because that's not following the pattern. Look at 2 Timothy 2, verse 2. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You want to know how God intended to win the world? One soul at a time. And that soul to tell another soul. That soul to tell the story to another soul. And that is God's plan for worldwide evangelism. And you know what? In the first century it worked. You know why? I think it worked because they didn't have computers. They didn't have telephones. They didn't have telegraph. They didn't have all the things that are supposed to make our life easier. We live in a mass media of friends. You can get information at the snap of a finger. You can buy Bible programs. I got a Bible program in there that's got 24 translations of the Bible on one CD. What good is it if you don't read it? And what good is it if you don't apply what you read? With all the benefit and all the things that we've done to progress, why isn't the church growing like it did in the first century? Why isn't it growing like it did in the 1950s? In the 1950s, in the 1954 census, year that I was born, you know what the number one growing church in our country was? The Lord's Church. We were number one of all religions in the United States. We were number one. What did we rank in 2002? We're not even in the top 100. Now, if that doesn't get your attention, it should. Why? Why are we not progressing and why are we not growing? Well, I've heard all kinds of reasons. Well, there's just too many obstacles. There's just too many things that are distracting the people. They've got more time to do things. There's more things that they can get involved in. And you know what? All that's true. All that's true. But you know what? That still doesn't change the power of God's Word. It's still the most powerful thing known to man. It is the only thing that can change a sinner to a saint. It's the only thing you can do. Take a sinner and make a saint out of him. It's the only thing that can take a wasted life that has no direction, no value, no profit, and can turn it into a life that is profitable for everyone they come in contact with. This is the only book that can do that. But you know what? We spend more time talking about sports, about the weather, about our grandchildren, about our children, about our jobs, and we spend the least time talking about the most important thing that man needs to hear, and that's the gospel. And you know what? I know why. Took me a while to figure it out, but I know why. You can't talk about what you don't know. Think about it. I like sports. I know a lot about that. But I hope I know more about the Bible than I do about the sports and about all the rules of sports. I'm not against sports. I'm not against recreation. I'm not against any of those things. But the most important thing you need to talk to your friend, your neighbor, your loved one, your co-worker, the most important thing that you need to share with them is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you do not understand that, then you do not understand the mission of the church. Brethren, I have told you many times from this pulpit, we need to be concerned about the future. We need to be concerned about the future of our children. We need to be concerned about the future of our grandchildren. And we need to be concerned about the future of the Lord's church. We're not getting any younger. We're all growing older. Who's going to step up and take your place when you're gone? You know, God intended for somebody to step right in and fill the void. That was God's plan. What if that doesn't happen? What if that doesn't happen? Whose fault would it be? I don't know whose fault it will be, but I know who God will ask about it. He's going to ask me about it. He could say, Keith, what did you do? Did you share the gospel with the friends that you had? Did you take time to share the gospel with those you came in contact with? Brethren, I know you can't force them to do it. I'm not telling you to barge in their house and tie them to a chair and open the Bible. I'm not telling you that. But I'm telling you that you have opportunity if you would just see it. When religion comes up at work, that's an opportunity. When somebody tells you, when somebody's complaining because some religion has gone off and done these crazy things that they've done over the last few years, when they've extorted money, and now the Roman Catholics and all the problems they're having in their priesthood, people are getting disillusioned with religion. There's an opportunity. They're looking for something better. You know what it is. You've got the best thing that they need. And it's right in your home. Every one of your homes, you have the answer they need. It's right here. And you know what? You should have it one more place. You should have it right here. Because if you do, then you will seize an opportunity. But I want to share a great truth with you tonight. Every opportunity you pass, the devil takes it. Gladly. You don't have time, the devil's got plenty. You don't have time to study, and you don't have time to grow, don't worry about it. The devil will make up the difference. You know, brethren, if we want the church to grow, then we have to get serious about what our business is. You remember what Jesus said when he was in the temple? Remember when his mother and father came looking for him? He said, why did you stay back here? You worried us. What are you doing here? He says, how is it strange to you that I'd be about my father's business? Let me ask you a question tonight. In all honesty, I want you to ask yourself this question, and I want you to truly answer it. Are you about your father's business? If you are my brother or sister in Christ, your father is the same father that I have, and I'm asking you, are you about your father's business? If you're too busy about your father's business, you're way too busy. If you're too busy to even help your own children, you're way too busy. Because I'm telling you that the most important job that you have on this earth is to share this message with every soul that you have opportunity to do so. And my friend, with all the love I have in my heart and my brother and sister in Christ, this is one reason why many, and maybe some of you, will never see the pearly gates, because you did not take this job seriously. This is not just my job. I love what I do. And I love teaching the gospel, and I love sitting down at a table, and I love sharing the message. But that, I am just one person. The elders are just individuals. It takes all of us working together to get this done. Let me ask you an honest question. Who has the greatest inroad with your friends? You or me? They don't even know me. They have no confidence in me. What about your family? Who has the better inroad, you or me? You do. Are we using our opportunity? That's all I'm asking. You know, Brother Smith and Brother Lewis and men that lead singing? I wonder sometimes if we really listen to what we sing. You know, one of my favorite songs in the book is, I Want to Be a Worker for the Lord. You know, it's really interesting to sit and watch people sing that. And then go to them on the next day and ask them to go with you to the Bible study and say, well, I'd like to, but I can't. I got to go do this or I got to go do that. And I'm thinking to myself, didn't I just hear them singing the other day that they wanted to be a worker for the Lord? We have another song that we sing sometimes that says, here am I, send me. We need to change the name to that song so we wouldn't be hypocritical when we sing it. We should change the title and say, here am I, send somebody else. Then it wouldn't be hypocritical when we sing it. There's another song that is very touching to me. To be a soul winner for Jesus. Do you have that goal? Let me ask you another honest question. In your life, how many people have you taught the truth to? That's a sobering question, isn't it? Is there a quota system? No. But I'll tell you what I've learned in my Bible study. God expects you to take somebody with you. I believe that's true. I believe the Bible teaches that God expects us to take somebody with us. Now that may be my wife, that may be my children, and hopefully it is, but I believe God wants me to try with all my being to try to take somebody with me. You know what 1 Corinthians 3:6-8 says? He says, if I water and somebody else plants, God will give the increase. And one other song I want you to think about that you sing from time to time. You never mentioned him to me. Every time we sing that song, it makes me stop and think. How terrible it would be to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, to be in that, whatever it is, a line or whatever it will be, I don't know, but I know we'll all be there, and for him to go to the judgment bar one by one, stand before the judge of all men, stand before our record, stand beside the standard and see how it reconciles, and to see my neighbor or to see one of my loved ones standing there ahead of me and getting and says, depart from me, ye that never knew me. go into to hell with the devil and his angels, prepared for those who are disobedient. And that person would just bend over and look down at me down the row and say, Keith, why didn't you tell me? Why didn't you warn me? You know what? I wake up in the night in a cold sweat worrying about that happening to me. Because you know if that does happen to me, I know what's going to happen when I get there. He's just going to say one thing, Keith, why didn't you tell him? I was too busy. I was making a living. I had too many things to do. I'm going to tell you, I don't think it's going to cut any ice with God. But you know what? You're not going to say that then. You know why? Because every word that comes out of your mouth is going to be true. And you know what you're going to say? You're going to say, I didn't take the time. I didn't care. Brother and sister in Christ, I am trying with all of my ability to get us to understand that this is a serious, serious work. That there are people who are living and dying every day that you know. People that you come in contact with. No, you can't be saved for them, but you can share the message with them. You could seek an opportunity to study the Bible with them. You could do something to introduce the subject that they need most. Now, you know what? They may tell you, I don't want to talk about the Bible. I don't want to discuss it. I don't want to know it. I like you as a friend, but don't bring up the Bible. That's their choice. That's fine. That's their choice, but don't you make that choice for them. You let them make that choice. And so we need to understand God's greatest desire for mankind cannot be accomplished without our help. It is part of our responsibility that God's desire would become a reality. And we need to be about our Father's business. Please take your psalm book out and turn to the song that has been selected. Number 322. God went to a lot of work. He created this world. He created man and woman. He gave him to be dominion over all that he created. He gave everything that he needed to sustain life. He continues to bless man to sustain his life. And then on top of that, he made the provision when man fell. He made the provision of providing a remedy that he could get back, that he might be able to save himself in spite of himself. And he sent his son to die. And you know, then he gave the Holy Spirit the responsibility of giving us the word, the message. The message that tells us the wonderful story of Jesus. The message that tells us how man can get this remedy. But you know what? That's as far as God's going to go with his plan. All that God can do, he's done. Now the rest is up to us. You see, God did what we could not do for ourselves. But what God said that we could do, and he gave us the ability to do, God expects us to do. And I want to challenge you tonight to get busy doing your Father's business. Because that's what we need to be doing. Because brethren, when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, we're not just going to give an account for how many services we attended, how much money we put in this plate, how many times we took the Lord's Supper, how many Bible lessons we prepared, how great our attendance was throughout our lifetime. That is not the only barometer of a faithful servant. One of the barometers of a faithful servant is, did you take the opportunity that you were given to teach the lost to a dying soul? Brethren, many, many of God's people are going to be lost because they did not take this job seriously. Do not be one of them. Take your responsibility and do not try to pass it off on the preacher or on the elders or on the what we sometimes call the stronger members of the church. Take this responsibility seriously, because if you don't, it can have eternal consequences. If you're here and you're not a child of God, we want to give you an opportunity to become one. If you are my brother or sister in Christ and you have dropped the ball, pick it up. Go to God. Repent of what you've done. Ask His forgiveness and He will grant it. And then begin to do again your Father's business. If we can help you, we encourage you, we bid you to come forward as together we stand and sing.